Before we dive into this chapter, I want you to cast your imagination back some 1,400 years before these days, the days of the birth of Jesus. I want you to see a strange man in a strange situation saying some pretty strange things. The man's name is Balaam, famous for some troubles with his ass, if you don't mind me saying it that way. And after those rather untoward interactions with his remarkably verbose donkey, he is standing now next to Balak, king of Moab, up on the heights, overlooking the seas of Israelites spread over the wilderness down below. He has been asked to curse these people, to make sure that nothing they do prospers. But the problem is, God won't let him curse them. Three times in a row, he opens his mouth to curse, and three times he offers up a blessing of these unstoppable tribes. So, for the fourth time, he tries, and I want you to listen. He says, "The prophecy of Balaam, son of Beor, the prophecy of one whose eye sees clearly, the prophecy of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel." And friends, now imagine, just a few months before these days, the days of Jesus' birth, a group of men sitting at the fringes of their tents, talking quietly, watching the night sky. We don't know if they're camped in the sands or the hills, the deserts or the high countries. What we do know is that they're experts in the movements of the stars. And sure enough, a new star rises in the west. They gasp. And then into their tents they run. They pull out ancient texts and parchments covered with every language of mankind. And there they are, words of a long-dead prophet of old, proclaiming a star that heralds the power and rule and coming of a king of Israel. They saddle their camels, and they begin to ride west into the darkness. Well, now here we are, Matthew 2. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, in the days when Herod was king of the province. And he was sort of a puppet king, mind you, whose only real legitimacy came from the patronage of first Mark Antony, you might remember him, then Caesar Augustus. And he'd been allowed this role as king of Israel only because the Senate of Rome had said okay. So does that give you kind of a sense of the potential psychology of this so-called Herod the Great? We read on. Not long after Jesus' birth, there arrived from the east a party of astrologers, magi, making for Jerusalem and inquiring as they went, "Where is the child born to be king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come here to pay homage to him." Can you imagine this? Their transit from town to town ever since they'd crossed the border of Israel asking this strange question? How the people of each town after town must have looked at them wonderingly, wondering who these men were, in their eastern clothing, riding on these camels with this totally different regalia. In fact, I'd imagine they began picking up a little entourage of their own as they made their way. Now, when King Herod heard about this, he was deeply perturbed, as indeed were all the other people living in Jerusalem. So he summoned all the Jewish scribes and chief priests together and asked them where Christ should be born. And with that detail, you get the sense that Herod might not have been spending a lot of time in Herod's temple, right? Their reply to him was, "In Bethlehem, in Judea, for this is what the prophet wrote about the matter. And thou, Bethlehem, land of Judah, art in no wise least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come forth a governor, which shall be shepherd of my people Israel. And not to get off track here, but these words are from Micah 5. And I just want to take a second to read some additional words about this Jesus, also given to us by the prophet Micah. They're just too good to pass up. So listen to these. From Micah. I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. I would just say to all that, Jesus, yes, so good. Let's keep reading. Then Herod invited the wise men to meet him privately and found out from them the exact time when the star appeared. Then he sent them off to Bethlehem, saying, "When you get there, search for this little child with the utmost care. And when you have found him, come back and tell me, so that I may go and worship him too." The wise men listened to the king and then went on their way to Bethlehem. And now the star, which they had seen in the east, went in front of them as they traveled until at last it shone immediately above the place where the little child lay. The sight of the star filled them with indescribable joy. Now, of course, we don't understand the mechanics, like astronomically speaking, of how a star could go before someone or even come to rest immediately above a place. Really, it's just for us to imagine and for those men to have seen. But what I want to talk about is their reaction. What Phillips translates here as indescribable joy, which the Greek really states this way. They rejoiced and took pleasure with excessive, impetuous, vehement, violent, great, and mighty joy. Sounds a bit more than just indescribable to me. They rejoiced. The etymology of that word brings us root meanings of words like these: to own, to possess, to enjoy the possession of, to have the fruition of something. That's what rejoice really means in its root meaning. Friends, is that us with this Jesus? Do we own him? Do we possess him? Do we enjoy the possession? Do we have his fruition sprouting up from within us? And friends, are we excessive, impetuous, vehement, violent, great and mighty in his joy? Personally, I grew up quite conservative Presbyterian, and I remember my childhood pastor would every once in a while in a sermon like slip this little line, and he'd say something like, "Oh yes, you know, Presbyterians, they're very joyful. They just sometimes forget to tell their face." Which I'll admit, that's a good line, but I don't think it gets to the heart of this, what we're talking about. The problem, I think, is that we Christians simply forget to expect that indescribable joy is going to be the baseline of our new experience in Jesus. Because knowing this one, we have no other recourse but joy. And like we said in talking about the last chapter, especially together in Anchor last week, our lives are exhibit A that all of this is real. So joylessness, it's not an option for you anymore. Unless, let's just be real, you don't want to follow this man. And that choice is yours. We keep reading. So they went into the house and they saw the little child with his mother Mary. And I just want to pause there. And I want us to imagine what this must have been like for Mary. Because you see, it's not Christmas anymore when these men are standing outside of Mary and Joseph's house having this indescribable joy on the starry night, is it? Because according to verse 16, which we'll get to in a minute, it might be even as long as 2 years after the birth by now. Like all the shepherds and the manger and the wonder of it all are mostly long forgotten. So in the moment before they knock on the door, walk in the door, perhaps Jesus is just sort of toddling around their little home, just knocking things over, and maybe Mary's even looking over at Joseph like, ah! And then suddenly, there is this unexpected knock at the door as total strangers come walking right in. And we're told they fell on their knees and worshiped him. Like right there, right then, down on their hands and knees at the feet of this little child. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, incense, and myrrh. Gold, the holdings of a king. Incense, the presence of the worship of God. Myrrh, the reality that a death is coming. Think about this. What a tense, strange moment this must have been. But of course, the whole gospel hinges on the interrelationship of these three elements, because it is the coming of the kingdom of God who would die to set us free. This trinity of gifts really marks the entirety of the whole narrative. Then, since they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they went back to their own country by a different route. But after they had gone, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up now, take the little child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod means to seek out the child and kill him." So Joseph got up and taking the child and his mother with him in the middle of the night, set off for Egypt, where he remained until Herod's death. This again is a fulfillment of the Lord's word spoken through the prophet, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." Which is an interesting interlude and one we know basically nothing about. And all of it, Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, the star, the arrival of the Magi, the prophecy, the gifts, the alternate return route that they took, the escape to Egypt, all of it then sets off the almost unbelievable tragedy that we sure don't like to talk about at Christmas, do we? We start in verse 16. When Herod saw that he had been fooled by the wise men, he was furiously angry. He issued orders and killed all the male children of 2 years and under in Bethlehem and the surrounding district, basing his calculation on his careful questioning of the wise men. Then Jeremiah's prophecy was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she would not be comforted because they are not. You know, I could talk here about God's sovereignty, about the innate sinfulness of the overall human condition, about the interesting parallels to be drawn between Jesus and Moses, Egypt and the Hebrews suffering, what was and what was before. But that would be trying, if I'm being honest, to skirt the awkward reality that for these days and weeks, for these mothers and fathers, the coming of Jesus meant the death of their babies. There's just no getting around that. And frankly, my friends, there's no getting around the fact that we live in painful, broken, heartbreaking times. and that the most wonderful time of the year is not the most wonderful time of the year for so many people. So I don't have some great helpful explanation for the massacre of the children of Bethlehem. And honestly, my only hope for this world and for the people of this world is that they would know this man, Jesus. So I just want to pray. I just want to pray for the world, for this particular Christmas, 2018, for the new year to come, 2019, that Jesus himself right now and in this season and in this new year that's upcoming would simply reveal himself to all. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that your heart breaks when anyone loses their life. We know that because we saw you with Lazarus. We know that's your heart. And so we know that in this history of your birth, it's deeply painful for you that these mothers and fathers lost their children. And we don't have any great way to understand that or explain it. And Lord, often we look around the world and we don't have any helpful, great ways to explain anything. It all feels so broken and sad and sometimes even depressing. But Lord Jesus, as you were taken away to Egypt to be kept away from death and then came back, and as we see, we'll go to Nazareth and grow up and become the man that you were who would set us free, that's our desire. That you would, in the same way, just come up out of Nazareth for everyone in this world. That they would see you, see your eyes, your face, your hands, your feet that are pierced for us, and that everyone would want to know you. Jesus, show your face. May everyone desire you. That's the only hope of the world. So thank you for your birth. Thank you that you showed up. And help us to love those around us who are in pain, in loss, in heartbreak. We want to be you to them. Help us, Jesus. In your name, amen. All right, should we go on? Let's go on. But after Herod's death, an angel of the Lord again appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Now get up and take the infant and his mother with you and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And actually, here's something that needs to be talked about. In these first two chapters of Matthew, have you noticed how many decisions and directives, all of them, by the way, with like world-shaking consequences, are handed over in the format of a dream? Well, I doubt you could notice this just listening to the podcast, but it's actually four times, and the fifth time is just about to happen. So how about that? It's pretty wild. And with that, here's my next question. Do you give over authority over your nights to this very same God? Like, if you received a directive dream, would you be willing to follow him without a second thought? Sometimes I worry that we wouldn't take this seriously in our own lives. Because I wonder if, like, post-Freud, post-Jung, we've just relegated the substance of our nights to that catch-all space that we call the subconscious, unconscious human experience. But what if God wants to break through there? Like tonight, he wants to switch the course of your whole life in a dream, in your sleep. Would you let him? Would you listen? I think it's a fascinating question. We keep reading. So Joseph got up and took the little child and his mother with him and journeyed towards the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was now reigning as king of Judea in the place of his father Herod, and just so you know, that's one of the three sons who now ruled over Herod's divided kingdom, he was afraid to enter the country. Then he received warning in a dream, there it is again, to turn aside into the district of Galilee, and came to live in a small town called Nazareth, thus fulfilling the old prophecy that he should be called a Nazarene. And so, here we have Jesus, settled in the town that for the rest of time is going to be associated with his name, growing up anonymously in the midst of these humble Galileans, waiting until the exact day when, like decades later, he will suddenly appear on the scene in people's view as the savior of the world. This is where he's going to learn the human condition. The surrounding hills are going to be his place to play. And isn't it kind of just wonderful to imagine this little boy surrounded by the few hundred inhabitants of this little town growing up into the man whose name is now on the lips of billions of people? He is Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. My friends, I hope you have a wonderful Jesus-filled Christmas if you happen to be listening to this podcast right now, Christmas 2018. And if not, just have a wonderful day. Thanks as always for listening.